Well, I would ask you to open your Bibles now, please, to Hebrews chapter 3, at least by way of introducing our study this evening, Hebrews chapter 3. Now, 9 of the 13 chapters of this letter to the Hebrews, reference is made to Jesus as our high priest. Now, many facts are stated in that connection, much consoling and encouraging truth. In fact, the first imperative to us in this letter is we are told to really give attention, thought to him. Notice, please, chapter 3 and verse 1 of the book of Hebrews. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider, there's the imperative, the command, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. A command to give real thought to him, especially as that high priest we confess, our high priest. And this command can't be divorced from all that we see in that connection in those 9 of 13 chapters in this epistle, which so refer to him. As if to say, here he is, think about this. Here is what should be believed by us, more that which should much occupy us. This is clearly a prevalent, or should I say a dominant theme of this epistle. But why? Well, we know that this was first written to those of a Jewish background who had professed faith in Christ. We also know that not a few of them were now waffling, perhaps having doubts, were even tempted to draw back. Was it an argument that was hurled against them by unbelieving family members and friends? Well, look, you left the religion that was from the old covenant, revealed what God himself has revealed in the scriptures. And you now have no high priest. Look at you. How are you going to draw near to God? You don't have a high priest. Is that why then the writer would shore them up in the faith by saying, oh yes, we do. And he develops the argument, affirms repeatedly, stating it clearly and dogmatically at times, like chapter 4 verses 14 and 15, chapter 8 verse 1, chapter 10 verse 21. Each of these cases he keeps saying, we have such a high priest. We do have him. Well, whether or not it's because this was an attack of unbelieving Jews, these Hebrew brethren, they knew the need for a high priest, their own background. They understood that man on his own, in his sin, does not have direct access to God. Like Isaiah 59 and verse 2, among many other places, you know, your iniquities have separated you from God. He's hidden his face from you because of your sins. Well, that describes man in his native state as much as that Old Testament people. We must have a mediator. We must have a go-between to bridge the gap and, as it were, deal with that sin barrier so that we can be right with God. And to that end, then, we need a priest. And that was certainly a major lesson that was taught to the Jews by that Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament, that Aaron and his sons, the tribe of Levi, they were put in that place as priests by God's appointment, even as a means to give that old covenant people an access to God in peace, though they themselves were guilty of sin. Well, the original recipients of this letter, they would have had some understanding of this, the place of a priest and so forth. But they evidently weren't seeing Jesus as high priest, at least not in the way that they should. And that's why the writer keeps emphasizing and even demonstrating this truth. And so he does this, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, mentioning it. But then when he comes to chapter 5, he then begins to open this up a bit more, stating comparisons and contrasts between those Old Testament high priests and the Lord Jesus. And in that connection, he quotes Psalm 110 and verse 4, and that's what we find if you come now to Hebrews chapter 5. He quotes it there in verse 6. He also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And he quotes it again, verse 10, called by God as high priest, referring to Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek. Here's what the Old Testament said. But then he stops his discussion right there with these words, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And he goes on in the following verses to show, here's the problem. You're not growing. In fact, you've really gone backwards because of an inexcusable negligence. And therefore, he, even on into chapter 6, calls them to press on, especially in the embrace of new covenant revelation. And he warns them against the logical conclusion of failing to press on. It is apostasy. He then encourages them in chapter 6 to diligence in faith and endurance by showing the absolute certainty of these truths we believe. And then we saw over the last several months as we've come to the supper how he especially describes the Lord's people and their blessedness there in verses 17 through 20, several very graphic word pictures. Here is us, here's our blessedness. But then he brings it all back round to Jesus in the last verse of Hebrews 6. Notice that now. Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So here now he's ready to pick up where he left off at verse 10 of chapter 5. Got a lot to tell you. I need to address something. You guys are not ready to receive it. You need to be pressing on and diligent. But now here we are. I'm going to tell you about this one. And then chapter 7 basically expands on that throughout the entirety of the chapter. He shows the significance of that prophecy in Psalm 110 about the priesthood of Jesus, focusing on who this Melchizedek is, but also showing parallels between him and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's much of what we see. And so we're going to begin right there. Who is this Melchizedek guy? Well, notice again verses 1 through 4 of chapter 7. From this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. And he goes on later to show us a tenth part of the spoils of what Abraham had recovered. But a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Well, that which he's referring to here is what we find in Genesis 14. There were four kings, a war with four kings against five, and the four kings triumphed over the five, and not only that, but they plundered, they took spoils, especially they plundered Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know from Genesis 14 that that included then taking Lot, Abraham's nephew, and all that belonged to him, captive. Well, Abraham then came with 318 of his servants, along with some of his allies that were around him. And then he defeated those four kings. What those five kings and their armies couldn't do, Abraham, with these 318 plus men, he did. Now, clearly, it was a rout, because Hebrews 7 refers to it as the slaughter of the kings. And it clearly was of God's doing. Abraham, his servants, and his allies, the slaughter of the kings. Well, perhaps it was to celebrate that triumph, or maybe it was simply as a priestly act that then this man, Melchizedek, who is a priest of the Most High God, he came out to meet Abraham with bread and wine. That's Genesis 14, 18. And then, as we're told here in Hebrews 7, so in Genesis 14, 19, he blessed Abraham. Blessed be Abram of God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And he goes on to say, and blessed be this God who's given him this victory. Well, it's to acknowledge God's kindness to him, even to express his gratitude to God, that Abraham then gave a tenth of all the spoils to God by way of giving it to this Melchizedek, the high priest. Now that's what he's referring to here in these first verses of Hebrews 7. Now, we're given very few details about Melchizedek, apart from the fact that he's a king and he's a priest, and where it was that he was a king. But the relative silence about him in Scripture was actually by divine design, and that's what the writer is here telling us. So, for instance, when he says, verse 3, he is without father, without mother, without genealogy, his point is, and that was very on purpose. Now, what are we to make of these words? Without mother, without father, without genealogy. Well, there have been some who suggested that Melchizedek was not a real human being, that he was some kind of angelic being or something. But clearly, no, he was a true man. He was recognized as a king of a real place, Salem. And that would presuppose that he'd been around for a while, right? It wasn't just some quick appearance. He'd been a king there for some time. Even back in Hebrews 5, when the writer's going to write about priests, he says, every high priest is taken from among men, that is, as one of us, as one able to relate to us. Well, to say that Melchizedek was a high priest, but he wasn't taken from, that would be to contradict what he said. And so rightly does chapter 7, verse 4, New King James, call Melchizedek this man. He's a man. But what then are we to make of those words, without father, without mother, without genealogy? And for that matter, when we come to verse 8 of this chapter, it's witness that he lives, in contrast to those Levitical priests who die. What are we to make of that? Well, Calvin says that the writer does not speak of him, that is Melchizedek here, in his private capacity. On the contrary, he sets him forth as a type of Christ. Similarly, A.W. Pink, the commentator John Brown from the 19th century, others, they point out that the concern of the writer isn't with this man as a man, but rather with him as a priest. What is true of him in that connection, his priesthood, his priestly order, the order of Melchizedek. And thus, the point of without father, without mother is explained in those words that follow, without genealogy. We've no record of a father, a mother. We've no genealogy of this guy, no indication of his ancestry and how it is that he came to be priest of the Most High God, and that in striking contrast with the Levitical priests who actually came to be priests because of their family ties and genealogy, right? They could trace it all the way back to Aaron, every subsequent priest. Here it is. It's because we're of Levi. More than that, it's because we are of the house of Aaron in the tribe of Levi. We've got this genealogy. In fact, you remember in Ezra, when they're sorting out who's to be serving as priests. Well, look, these guys, I'm sorry, they're not found in the, we have to wait on them until we can get some other way of sorting out. There's no genealogical record for them. Well, the absence of a genealogical record of Melchizedek is so contrary to the way things normally are in the Old Testament, right? You read through Genesis, and you see so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, and you're ready to get through that chapter rather quickly. Or you come to the first 9 chapters or so of 1 Chronicles, and you think, can we just not pass over this rather than trying to twist your tongue around those various names? Well, there are other genealogies as well. That's very common. And yet, when it comes to Melchizedek, Scripture's silent, with a silence, if you please, that is deafening. This is very on purpose. And he tells us here in Hebrews 7:3, it's for him to be made like the Son of God, our high priest. Now the words here, made like, it could be translated to resemble. It's not that Jesus was made to resemble Melchizedek. No, he's saying it's the other way around. Melchizedek and God's dealings there, even the silence of his genealogy, was to make him resemble our great high priest, simply meaning that this man was a deliberate type. He was something of a foreshadow, a pre-picture. He was set forth in Scripture very deliberately as that, and especially in this, that he did not become a priest by fleshly ties. Rather, it was entirely by divine appointment. Okay? As God's direct divine appointment. That was the case with Melchizedek, and in that, he was made to resemble our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's in contrast to the Levitical priests in that way, not coming from a recognized genealogy, but also as to duration of his priesthood. We're told very clearly in Numbers, for instance, chapter 4, that the Levitical priests, they served only from age 30 to age 50, if they lived that long. Actually, the writer of Hebrews says that evidently many must not have lived even to that long. They were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But here in Hebrews 7:3, Scripture is silent on Melchizedek's beginning and on the end of his life. Notice again the wording there after that about the genealogy in verse 3. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, when it says no end of life, does that mean Melchizedek actually didn't die? That he's like Elijah? That he was just kind of taken up to heaven and he's still alive? That's not necessarily what he's saying here. Any more than when he says he doesn't have beginning of days, it means he wasn't born. Right? No, it's simply saying, again, we've no record of this, and the main point that he's getting at is there's no expiration date to his priesthood. In contrast to the Levitical priests, if you die, then obviously your priesthood's done, but even if you live to be 50, well, thank you much, you're now retired. That would be an expiration date to that. Well, not so with the order of Melchizedek. So the silence then in Genesis, it makes him to resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see other ways in which there are parallels. And so that brings me to something of a second head then, because I want to notice with you several similarities between Melchizedek and our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how it is that Melchizedek is set forth as a type, as a deliberate foreshadow or pre-picture pointing ahead to that greater coming spiritual reality. Notice verse 2 again. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness. That's the meaning of the Hebrew name Melchizedek. King of Righteousness. And he's clearly drawing a parallel. And our high priest, he also is the king whose reign is in righteousness, perfectly so, but more than that, he's the king of righteousness who provides righteousness for all his subjects. Not simply external righteousness, rather that righteousness that he himself secured by his life and death, his his active and passive obedience, living that perfectly righteous life, dying in the place of sinners, satisfying the law's righteous demands, so that we, his saved people, should be justified, that is, regarded and treated as perfectly righteous. Or Second Corinthians 5:21, the one who knew no sin was made sin. He was regarded and treated as sin itself, that we should be made the righteousness of God in him. Or how Paul can say, I don't want a righteousness that comes from my keeping of the law, but rather that righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, that imputed righteousness. Well, the point is, Jesus is indeed the King of Righteousness, who provides his people with a perfect righteousness before God, and therefore this perfect acceptance with God. But he continues on in verse 2 and says, but you know, he's not only named the King of Righteousness, he's also the King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Probably he's referring to King of Jerusalem, which that in itself would be significant, but more than that, the parallel. He's the King of Salem. He's the King of Peace. And he's pointing to Jesus. Here, the one who's even called in Scripture the Prince of Peace, who secures peace for all of his subjects. Peace with God, reconciling us to God. And by being justified by faith, we have peace with God, being reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Writers have pointed out the significance, how the writer here, he first speaks of righteousness and then peace, because these things follow. Justified, righteous, then having peace with God. Actually, the word Salem is from Shalom, the Hebrew word Shalom. It speaks of entire blessedness. And his point is, our high priest, he's of the order of Melchizedek, he really does give that entire blessedness. Melchizedek didn't do that, but he certainly did point ahead to one who would. Melchizedek, we're told here, in verse 1 even, was priest of the Most High God, the only true God. Well, so it is, he's saying, with the Lord Jesus. He is the God-appointed mediator, one in a special position and a special relationship with this great God. How he stands for God before men, but especially how he stands before God for men as that go-between. Brethren, I find it very interesting. Melchizedek, in that day, Abraham's day, that Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. It underscores that God was known by men. Not just Abraham, Genesis 12, God appeared to Abraham. But not just Abraham. It points to God's grace being made known in that day as well. It was a time of sin and judgment. Remember the Tower of Babel and the scattering of the nations as a judgment. Well, God then appeared to Abraham and made a covenant with Abraham that through you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That purpose of grace would continue. But even in that day, you've got this guy who's recognized as a priest of the Most High God. Now, it would almost suggest that, you know, well, there are others going around here who are serving their idols, and that was indeed the case. But here is one who's priest of the Most High God, that God had revealed himself and then provided a means of access, a mediator. That's what high priests are all about, even for sinners in that day. We're not given much by way of information, but that is certainly there. And Melchizedek, surely, he did bear witness to God, not only to Abraham, but you've got Abraham's allies. And then also there in Genesis 14, you got the king of Sodom. Melchizedek was known by and was bearing witness to the king of Sodom. This was before the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's Genesis 19. Very interesting. That people, you know their wickedness. They sinned against much light. They had light. They had truth about God. They knew a mediator. There's a mediator with the Most High God right here in this Melchizedek fellow. Though they obviously rejected light. They rejected God's merciful provision. But it underscores they at least had such back in that day. But as I've said, as you know, Melchizedek, he's a type. He was pointing to a far greater reality, our great high priest, that one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And here indeed is God's merciful provision for sinners, presenting that perfect sacrifice for our sins, also ever living to make intercession for us, thereby saving us to the uttermost, granting us real access to God, even into the most holy place, to all kinds of rebels, all kinds of sinners, saving to the uttermost all who come to God by him. If Melchizedek was a testimony of God's grace and a means for good, well, certainly more so our great high priest. Melchizedek, just a type, a shadow, pointing ahead to a greater spiritual reality. Furthermore, another parallel, he underscores that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. Very different from those Levitical priests. They were just priests. They weren't given the office of a king. But Melchizedek was made to resemble Jesus In this, again, pointing to a great reality, the dignity, the greater dignity of him who is King of Kings, who has all authority in heaven and in earth to save sinners, an effective high priest. And the point that is especially made here in Hebrews 7, as I've already said, is Jesus didn't receive this office by way of human descent. Rather, just like Melchizedek, he's not of the tribe of Levi. Rather, it's entirely God's doing, divine appointment, and as such, it is not limited to an age time, an age limit, like the Levitical priesthood. No, there's no end to this one. Now, these are parallels that are all given us in these verses here that I've now read between Melchizedek and our Lord Jesus. But the point that is being made, in all likelihood, is this. He's been referring to the order of Melchizedek, right? The word order there, it's the arrangement, the appointed sequence of things. Well, this is what the order of Melchizedek. Here was Melchizedek, and this is the kind of priest he was, a king and a priest, righteousness and peace, etc., etc. Well, he's saying that is our Lord Jesus. He's of that order. But we don't have to just presuppose that from a type. Because Psalm 110, well, let's turn there, brethren. We see him quoting it repeatedly, but I want you to see it in its context. Psalm 110. Notice verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. You know how this is quoted in the New Testament, even the Lord Jesus saying, the Messiah, the Christ, whose son is he? Son of David. You remember he said, well, how can he, if he's David's son, call him Lord? The Lord said to my Lord. But it's in that connection, a messianic psalm, that we have those words, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, what the writer is here showing is here's what the order of Melchizedek looked like. Here's what was true of it. It wasn't by genealogy. It's quite distinct from the Levitical priesthood. And it was foretold that the Messiah would be a high priest of that order. King, a priest who successfully carries out God's purpose, that Melchizedekian priesthood even forever. So it's a prophecy that Christ would come in the flesh and be true man, the high priest. Okay, but what's the point here? Having looked at least something of the parallels that he's drawing, what is the point? Well, clearly the writer wrote this to show vital truth about our Lord Jesus, especially as that great high priest. And several truths are communicated here, but two especially. Firstly, he's out to show that the Lord Jesus is a legitimate high priest. In fact, the only legitimate priest. Notice again verses 13 and 14 of Hebrews 7. For he of whom these things are spoken, that is Jesus, belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. He's not denying that Jesus is from Judah. He's son of David. And he's not denying that those of Judah, they have no right in that Old Testament economy to be priests. And therefore, those Jews who would object to or deny the priesthood of Jesus on these grounds, they've got a good point. You know, high priest, he's not of Levi. By your own admission, he's son of David. He's of a different tribe altogether. He's of Judah. Moses said nothing about a priest from Judah. And the writer here doesn't say, oh no, wait a minute. He admits it. Yep. That's exactly right. He doesn't deny it. In fact, he says it again, chapter 8 and verse 4. For if he were on earth, He would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. He wouldn't be. If he's just again if it's all about Levi, he wouldn't be. But he's saying that even in the Old Testament, it spoke of one who was to come who would not be a Levitical priest. One who would come of the order of Melchizedek, even that coming Messiah. He was foretold to be a priest, a high priest of this different order. And so he says here in verse 12, notice chapter 7, Hebrews 7, 12. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's also a change of the law. In that prophecy in Psalm 110, God foretold there's going to be a change coming. He knew this was going to be a case with the priestly order. And then those verses that we've read, verses 13 and 14, sure enough, he's from the tribe of Judah. Verse 15, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. And he goes on to develop it. His whole point is Jesus is truly God's high priest, legitimately so, by God's appointment, even as Scripture foretold. Here's what Melchizedek was all about. Then, centuries later, we're told, here's another prophet that's coming, another priest is coming. He's of this order. He's like Melchizedek. And this is the Messiah. And he's saying, so he is, after all, a very legitimate priest. In fact, his whole point is, he's the only legitimate high priest. Again, we see that, don't we, in verse 12. A change of the law. God himself said there's going to be a change of the law here when you got a different order of priests that has come. Or notice verse 18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. The word annulling is translated put away later in this very epistle. Levitical priests, they're no longer legitimate. Now that there's one who's come, as foretold, who was of this different order. And can you see how this should shore up those waffling Hebrew believers? Especially if they've got unsaved family, friends, Jewish fellows saying to them, you don't have a high priest. And the writer says, oh yes, we do. We have the only legitimate high priest. They don't have a high priest, even though they've got somebody of the tribe of Levi. The law had to be changed if one was to come of the order of Melchizedek. And therefore, his argument is, why will you even toy with going back to that? You're tempted to draw back. Why are you waffling? That's not even a legitimate priesthood anymore. What are you thinking? Look, we have a high priest, the only legitimate high priest. That other has been superseded, has been brought to an end by God himself. And look, Psalm 110, God himself foretold that it was going to be this way. See the argument? But there's another point that he makes. And with this, I can't go on this evening. We'll have to come back to it. He not only shows that Jesus is the only legitimate priest, rather, the writer is at pains to show that he is immeasurably superior to the Levitical priesthood. The whole idea here about the order of Melchizedek, he's showing this is something far, far superior. Notice verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? And you see his reasoning here. Did God himself say centuries later in Psalm 110 that the Messiah would come of this different order of priesthood? Well, yeah, I mean, any Jew would understand that. He did. Right. And why that? Except that Old Testament priesthood, perfection wasn't going to come. All it could do is be point ahead to a greater need and a greater spiritual reality. And therefore, he says, by virtue of the fact that God foretold another priest would come, he shows you got real limitations there because this other one is far superior. Verses 18 and 19. Again, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. That Old Testament, Levitical, all those laws about the Levitical priesthood and all that goes with it. Look, it's weak, unprofitable, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. All because of this immeasurably superior priesthood. And so throughout this chapter, he heaps up arguments to prove the superiority of our high priest. God willing, we'll come back to that in a future study or studies. But it should impress upon us that God pounds that nail on the head repeatedly throughout this epistle, but most certainly here in chapter 7 and on in to chapter 8. This is our Lord Jesus. He is the Christ. He is that foretold perfect high priest. Everything that sinners like us need to be right with God, both now and forever. That's the argument. A perfect Savior. We needed a priest. Oh, we were in our sins and we still sin. We need such a great high priest. And we have such a great high priest. Bringing in a better hope, he says, through which we draw near to God. We are now reconciled. We are now justified. We've been perfected forever by that one offering. We have peace with God. We have such acceptance with God and access to God now, even though we have remaining corruption, that we dare draw near with a holy boldness, and we're told to do that. He doesn't simply say we can draw near, we should draw near, though. He says we do. This is what we do. In fact, later, well, let's just come ahead real quick, chapter 10, verse 21. Having pointed out we've got a new and living way to enter into the veil through Christ's flesh, that suffering and dying. He also includes verse 21 of Hebrews 10, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, etc. We've got such a high priest. Let us draw near because we can. We do draw near to God, and he, of course, draws near to us. Well, that's our privilege, not something rarely, on some odd occasion, once a year, we draw near. No, it's always our privilege because of Christ. Not only to glorify God, but to enjoy him forever, and that includes here in the meantime. Well, brethren, I hope that gives at least some idea of what Hebrews 7 is about. Notice again verse 4 of that chapter. He told the original recipients, referring to Melchizedek, "Now consider how great this man was. Consider how great Melchizedek was. But more than that, consider how great is this one of whom Melchizedek was but a type." He's just a foreshadow, a vague picture. He's gone to some pains, if you please, to show Melchizedek's far greater than those Levitical priests. Okay? Consider how great he was, but that so that we will consider how great our great high priest is. In other words, it's coming back to what we saw, that first imperative to us in this epistle. Consider him our high priest. Think of him. Recognize who he is. The greatness of our mediator is the greatness of our salvation. Therefore, give much thought to him, who he is in his greatness as our high priest. Well, brethren, that's the aim of these studies in Hebrews, to consider him. And it's to that end that we now come to do what the Lord Jesus twice commanded there in 1 Corinthians 11, as well as in the Gospels. Remember me, not simply do this in remembrance of my suffering and dying, though it includes that, a broken body and shed blood, but the Lord Jesus said, do it in remembrance of me, Jesus himself. Because our salvation is in a person. It's not simply, you know, maybe you heard that, people giving kind of a shallow presentation of the gospel, and they'll say, well, just believe that Jesus died for your sins and you'll be saved. Well, it is important that we believe that Christ died for sins, our sins. Okay, that's important. But wait a minute, that's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say just believe that Jesus died for your sins. Where do you find that? You don't find that. Rather, we read, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. It's Jesus himself. Not only his work, what he did, but it's this person that we're to believe on and trust. And therefore, he says, do this in remembrance of me. Because our salvation is in a person who loved us and gave himself for us and is all we need for time and eternity. So consider the greatness of Melchizedek, king, priest, etc., righteousness, king of peace, but see in him just a dim foreshadow of one who's far, far, far greater. And come to have your faith strengthened in him, our love inflamed anew, and to draw near to God, to live with and enjoy God always, because of Christ, by Christ, in union with him, our Lord Jesus Christ. Might God grant that in seeing him afresh here in Hebrews 7, and seeing him in the supper, that we will indeed remember him and be helped in drawing near to God by this better hope. Now, if you haven't yet been saved by the Lord Jesus, you're a great sinner. A great sinner against the true and living God, a holy God. But I say to you, Christ is a greater Savior. Here is God's provision. Here is God's mercy for you to be right with God, for you to be able even to approach this holy God. Even those people in Sodom could see there's a great high priest of the true and living God. Well, how much more is that seen now? Christ coming into this world to save sinners. That expression of God's mercy in grace, ready to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. So the question is, will you be saved? Will you have Jesus Christ? And if not, how will you escape condemnation if you neglect so great salvation and such a Savior? My God, grant mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the riches of your word. We thank you for the greatness of our great high priest, Lord Jesus, that you would be the mediator, that taking to yourself true humanity and laying hold both of God and man, able to relate to God as God, able to relate to man, having taken to yourself true humanity, all that we are except sin. Well, grant that we would have a renewed confidence, a stronger faith, and also that our hearts, our love would be inflamed anew towards you, that you would so condescend to be that go-between, that mediator, that we should not simply have our sins forgiven, but that we should be made everlastingly right with God and loved by God as dear children, and that we should then draw near to God always, even here in this world, with our remaining corruption still, that we should be able to draw near to God and know that we shall be with him forever. Oh, Lord, receive our praise. Grant that the supper of remembrance would be a true means of grace, Lord Jesus, that we might remember you and all that you are to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.